If you have your Bibles this morning, you might want to turn to Exodus 20, verse 14, although you'll be able to probably repeat this commandment with me. But there will be other places that we'll be turning to in the Scriptures as well. But let's get started with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before You this morning, we come as sinners. That's the best we can do before You. Try our hardest. Expend all the energy and all the lifeblood we have. All we have to present to You is filthy rags. We are not worthy to be received. We're not worthy to be welcomed into Your presence. But we dare to come. We dare to draw near, and we dare to plead with You that You would receive us and that You would work in us. And we have every reason to believe that You will. Because You have sent Your only Son. You have sent Him to do what we could not do. And you've sent Him to live in righteousness and holiness. You have sent Him to die for us. You have raised Him from the grave. And You have presented Him to us as our hope and our confidence, and have assured us in this word of Yours that He is our plea, a plea that You will hear. And so as we come to You this morning, we are so gratified and so thankful and so joyous that though we are sinners, those of us whose faith is in Jesus Christ, You have washed us and made us whiter than snow. And You have clothed us with His righteousness. And so we pray that as we draw near to You, that in this time of preaching and explaining the Word of God, You would speak. And Your Spirit would be at work in power in the life of every person under this roof. That Your Word, as powerful as it is, will bring new life, will bring transformation, and will draw us closer to You and give us even a greater delight in Him who is our redemption. Give us more holiness of living, more glory to God through what You do in us. And so we plead for this as we unite our hearts together around Your precious word. Help us to hear it, understand it, grasp it, apply it, be fed by it, and be empowered. Also have our hearts laid bare and exposing things that need to be brought out. All for the glory of our Savior Jesus, to the praise of God the Father, by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we do remember the joy and the gladness and the excitement of the crowds that greeted Jesus as He entered Jerusalem on the first day of the week that many number of years ago. The whole country was buzzing because a resurrection had taken place, in which Jesus had walked to a tomb and had said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead for days got up and walked out. You think that that didn't start spreading like wildfire? That's one of the reasons why there was such a group of people who wanted to greet Jesus as He came into the city. They wanted to see Jesus and they wanted to see Lazarus and hear what they've all heard about it. Let's go see this guy who was dead. So they took the branches of palm leaves and they went out to meet Him crying, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were acknowledging Jesus as their King. They were using Scripture to do it. And yet 4 days later, these same crowds exchanged words of praise and welcome for words of condemnation and hostility. Pilate brought Jesus out and said to the crowds that were gathered below, "Behold your King." But the Jews cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your King?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests! "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And thus, the King that they had welcomed on one day, they completely cut themselves off from only a few days later. When we think about that day, what a glorious day for Jesus to get a welcome that he deserves. But there's so much about that welcome that is so unlike what it should be for the people of God. Because this is not an infatuation with a hope that this is so not driven by the moment. It's driven by who he is. When you're driven by who he is, you don't welcome him one day and kick him out the next. You welcome him to stay. This morning, as we are looking at the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20:14, we read the seventh word, so to speak, that God spoke to Israel from atop Mount Sinai. This is it. You shall not commit adultery. And you might be asking, well, what does Palm Sunday have to do with the command not to commit adultery? Everything. We'll get to that. Let's dig in. The heart of the seventh commandment. We need to start out with the word adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And the context of the law helps us understand what was important. What's at the heart of this commandment. As we look at sexual violations of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant functions to set apart a woman for a man, and that woman for that man. And if a man enters into sexual relations with the woman who is married or betrothed, and as long as she is compliant and willing, both of these individuals commit adultery. The covenant is what is at the heart of this word. Let's look at a clarifying passage in another part of the law. If you turn over a few pages in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22, look at verses 22 through 29. Seem to be some elaboration on this idea of adultery and what should be done by the people when this takes place. Deuteronomy 22:22-29. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So notice some interesting commonalities and also some interesting contrasts in these instructions that the Lord gave to the people as to how they were to handle these situations. These verses help us see that what is at the heart of the seventh commandment is the marital covenant and the preservation of that covenant. That the entering into the covenant of a husband with a wife is a holy thing in God's sight. And this covenant is to be guarded with life itself. The death penalty is called for in cases in which a marriage or betrothal is violated. If the woman is compliant, then she shall die as well. Notice in the case in which there is neither a marriage or a betrothal, the last one we read about, what happens? The couple is not killed, but the husband, the man must go pay a dowry to the wife, to the husband, to the father of the woman with whom he's laid, and then she becomes his wife and he can never put her away because he violated her. See, that's not saying that there's not sin going on here, but it is saying that this is different. Adultery has to do with the violation of the covenant. It puts it at the heart of this commandment. God is guarding the seriousness and the preciousness of the covenant that man makes with woman, woman makes with man in the context of marriage. The commitment, the commandment against adultery is, of course, not the only definition of immorality. Immorality is so big and so broad. We are looking at a particular slice of the immorality pie when we look at the covenant, at the commandment against committing adultery. But this command is the one command in this regard that God saw fit to include in His top 10. So it's very, very, very important. And the point is that when a man and a woman enter into marriage covenant, God requires that it is to be respected with the highest of regard. And so the penalty for breaking it was to be death. Now, this is not something new that emerges in the Ten Commandments with which people had been unfamiliar before this time. The idea of marriage was there. The idea of the sanctity of marriage was there. We even see it in the understanding of Joseph over in Egypt. Before the law has been given, before the people go down into Egypt, here's Joseph himself down in Egypt. And Potiphar buys him as a slave for his household. And he finds everything goes so well when Joseph is in charge that he turns everything over to Joseph. A handsome young man, we understand from the scriptures. And at a light to the eyes of one wife of Pharaoh, because I don't know what her name is, I sometimes call her Mrs. Potiphar, because she's the wife of Potiphar. And so one day, of course, Potiphar's wife, looking at Joseph, was taken with him. Genesis 39, 7 to 10 tells us that after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, listen to what Joseph said, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." And then notice what Jesus, and you've probably heard this before, but think about what Joseph said here. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie beside her, to be with her. Now, Joseph's conviction here represents regard for the standard that is expressed in the seventh commandment. That to break that commandment and to commit adultery against the marriage covenant of people is actually, at its ultimate position, a violation against God Himself, who is the one who has established marriage and the covenant of marriage. A man cannot have a woman who is married to another. A woman is not allowed to have a man when she is married to another. And what this commandment does is to put the spotlight, therefore, on this covenant. There is a covenant element which makes immorality in this situation extremely repugnant in the sight of God. So he says, out of the 10 things he says, from the top of Mount Sinai, the people gathered below, "Do not commit adultery." The seventh commandment is therefore at its heart an intentional expression of guarding the holy nature of a covenant between man and a woman. But there is more here. The seventh commandment also reflects something extremely important, which I think plays into the importance of the commandment. The seventh commandment is the reflection in human relationships of the substance of the divine human relationship established in the first commandment. In other words, human marriage, man and a woman, in their covenant together is something God has created to express, to reflect a greater and more important covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship being God's covenant with His people. And their responding covenant with Him. It's expressed in the first commandment, which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." Me and me alone. God is calling the people to an exclusive relationship with Him. The Lord alone is to be their God. And this is a covenant relationship in which God is promising them that they will be to Him in a unique relationship as well. It's amazing to me, the song that we sang, the sermon hymn, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." If you go back and look at those words, there's so much of the words of that song which expresses the glory of the child of God, the glory of the follower of Christ, the glory of the one who's received forgiveness in Christ, and says, you know, I will find my joy in no one else. There is none else that can give me the delight that you can give me. This is the idea that God has brought to His people here, even at Sinai. God is placing His delight upon this nation, saying, if you will be in covenant with me, then I will make you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be a special and a peculiar people to me. And what I want from you is that I'm the only one for you. There's no other gods, no other people. You are united to me. You follow me. You stick with me. You will have no other gods before me. Back in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God says that Israel would be to Him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Came and got you from heaven. He came and sought her. God came to bring His people to Himself here at Sinai, to unite Himself together with them in covenant. And so God says to the people, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the people consecrate themselves, just like a bride getting ready for her wedding day. They consecrate themselves and meet at the foot of the mountain for God to appear at the top of Sinai. And the establishing of the covenant is like unto a marriage where God is promising His faithfulness to this people and requiring of them a promise of faithfulness to Him. God has already made promises that He's given to them. These promises He requires. In effect, God is marrying His people here at Sinai, and He is calling on them to reflect His faithfulness by being faithful themselves in their human relationships. So do you see the reflection of this commandment? The heart of it is the covenant, and because it reflects the greater covenant between God and His people. And so in essence, God is saying to violate this covenant on a human level is to also violate the covenant between me and the people. In this way, then, when one breaks the commandment that prohibits committing adultery, he breaks not only the human marriage covenant, but also the covenant which human marriage is meant to represent, God's covenant with His people. So in this way, you think, under the law, God gives His people every faithful marriage then becomes a picture and demonstration of the faithfulness of God to His people. And every violation of this law, every violation of the marriage covenant, every commission of adultery is a vivid picture of unfaithfulness to God. And following the laws of what should happen to people in Israel when they disobey God in this regard, then every conviction and execution becomes a reminder of the jealousy that God possesses for His bride to be of pure heart to Him. It's that important. Can't underscore it enough. Can't put it in bold enough. It's as big. It is crucial. It is critical. It is something about which God cares very deeply on earth because it represents and it speaks to a greater relationship between heaven and earth God Himself and His people. And so in the unfolding drama of Israel, then when the people commit idolatry and run after other gods, think about how the Old Testament characterizes that. How the prophets speak to Israel and how they confront them. What do they say? You're committing adultery. You are an adulteress, you people who won't keep the word of God. He's faithful to you and you run to others. Run to others. Run to others. Listen, I could have gone to a number of places, but I want to go to a couple of verses in Ezekiel in which God is so vividly, without holding anything back, characterizes the nature of their sin against Him. And it is pictured as God, the husband, having a wife who constantly violates this covenant and runs after others. In the context of the God who saw them, loved them, and brought them to Himself, committed Himself to their care. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, the Lord says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." Verse 15 says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." And the Lord recounts the nature of her unfaithfulness and says in Ezekiel 16, verse 32, "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." And then Ezekiel 16, verse 35, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness, and I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged." We could also think about the prophet Hosea. God called to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, and she was. And this is all to depict before Israel, this is you, this unfaithful woman who goes against the love of her husband, kicks him in the face, and goes out after others and finds joy in them, and then is riddled at the end with despair and disappointment. That is you, Israel, unto God. And so it is clear that the reflection of adultery in human relationships is intended by God to communicate a greater relationship, a covenant that God wants to preserve. And that is this covenantal idea between Himself and His people, whom He has come to and brought to Himself to belong to Him and committed Himself to her well-being. That's the nature of rebellion against God. Everything we have has come from Him. He owns us. We say, no, I don't want you. I will have more fun over there. That is the nature of it. And so God says, basically, you can understand that in a human relationship. This is why it is so critical. It depicts the greater. It is faithless to God to be faithless to one's husband or wife. God rebukes His people in Malachi for covering the altar with their tears because where is God? He's not responding. He's not caring. And God says, you're sitting there crying at my altar and you, don't you know your problem? Why I'm not responding to you? It's because you don't deal faithfully with the wife and the covenant partner of your youth. See, God, these things are important to God. The purity of this relationship and the protection of this covenant. So the reputation of God is on the line in every marriage. Especially every marriage involving people who make a claim to being His. Because the marriage is supposed to display for the world what it's like between God and His people. And so to defile the one brings God's reputation. It's as though this is a way you can take the name of the Lord in vain. This is the way you sully His reputation, by being unfaithful in your marriages, because marriage was given by God to demonstrate His covenant relationship with His people. And so you can see, what does Palm Sunday have to do with the seventh commandment? Well, it is yet another way in which we hear the people of Israel loudly proclaiming they'll love God, they welcome Him, they'll follow Him anywhere that He will take them. Jesus coming down the path, we're celebrating His entrance into this city. He is King. We're throwing our coats, we're throwing palm branches. We're so excited He's King. Because we are impressed with His power. He comes and He starts going in the temple and running people out, and man, He makes life uncomfortable. He starts talking about principles of righteousness and truth, and He says death, and we're wanting a king that's going to throw Rome off. Who is this guy? We welcome Him as King, and then He's just a total disaster. Kill Him! Crucify Him! That's why Palm Sunday and all that came to pass is such an integral connection with adultery, because that's what the people are doing right here. Welcoming Him in one breath and kicking Him out in the next. Turning upon Him, say, well, I have nothing to do with Him. So, now, we can't, though, address this without at least talking about pervasive adultery that is all around us in terms of human relationships. It's everywhere. Sexual immorality that destroys marriage covenants abounds, does it not? I mean, I'm not telling you anything, but sometimes I think we do live under a little bit of a cover. We see a little bit here, a little bit there. We turn our minds, turn our eyes, and that's a good thing. But sometimes it seems to me that, you know, just a little glimpse into what's going on around us, and you see a culture that is so enraptured with sexual immorality, sexual perversity. There is a fog of sexual sin that just almost keeps us from seeing how really bad it is. It permeates the fabric of our society. It's the stench in the nostrils of God that He finds reprehensible. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Philip was here, and on a Sunday afternoon, a couple of weeks ago, we went camping over in Kettle Moraine, and it was kind of cool. So, you know, most of our time at the camp, we had a great time, but most of our time was spent getting a fire going and keeping the fire going. You know, we hiked about 3/4 mile in. It's not something you want to drag a bunch of wood with you. You go in, you find what you can, and you build a fire with it. And the wood didn't really want to burn very well, and some of it was rotten and some of it damp, and it stunk. But when you're cold, it doesn't matter how bad the smell is, you want to warm up to the fire. And when you're hungry, it doesn't matter how bad you want to cook. So, you know, that was part of the fun, right? We had some good stuff. In fact, we were so proud of the apples that we cooked at the end of our meal on Sunday night. We had some leftovers, and we said, we'll take this home to Mom and show her just how good it was. Man, they were good. But that fire stunk. And, you know, we did not realize how bad it was until we got away the next day from the campsite. Put our clothes in the truck, and I mean, it wasn't your ordinary smoke smell. It was awful. And we begin to sense that, man, we're carrying back with us a stink. And even yesterday, there was a comment made about some clothes I'd put in the dirty clothes that smelled everything up. And yet, here's the thing that became pretty apparent to us is when we were so delighting for Melissa to taste those apples we had eaten. We had saved them in a Tupperware container, you know, so they were well kept and pulled the lid off. Oh, my goodness, when pulled the lid off,
What had tasted so good to us at the camp stunk just like the smoke of the fire. And we said, you don't want it. You don't want it. And that's like what it seems as you look around in our world, and the permeation of sexual immorality and the commission of adultery is so pervasive. It's almost like if you back away just a little bit, you begin to see, wow, it's everywhere. You almost have to extricate yourself from it to look at it to see how bad it is. I just say that to say, you know, we're in the midst of the smoke. When you look around or when you're using your nose, you kind of get used to the smell, how bad it is. It kind of dissipates the more you're in it. And it's the same way when in the society in which we live, it is on every side. Sexual immorality is everywhere, and it's almost like that in many ways we look at it and it doesn't faze us, and we don't even get caught by it because we're so used to it. And that's a tragedy. Because what happens is it lowers our whole idea of what is acceptable, and even what we're used to, and even what we might participate in. The bar's lowered. And it seems like, well, everybody else is doing it, right? So I, looking at stuff about this yesterday, and online I noticed a study that was done about people who sign up for ChristianMingle.com, right? You know what I'm talking about? So you'd think ChristianMingle.com. This is where people that want to date go to find each other, and if they sign up at Christian Mingle, it must be because they have some desire to meet another Christian, right? I mean, farmers have the Farmers Mingle. And it seems like everybody's coming up with this new mingle thing. And so you'd think these are people that are going to want, in fact, they do voice a concern for things like church attendance and love for God. And yet, there was this article written that said that a survey was taken of the people signing up for ChristianMingle.com, asking them the question, will you engage in premarital sex? 63% said yes. Now, if that doesn't grab you, it grabbed me. I'm going, what? But, you know, it's not so surprising then when I begin to look and I see that it seemed like people, even in the church, have lowered the bar so low that there's no sensitivity towards unrighteousness in this area. We ought to be appalled. We ought to be a people with standards of holiness and righteousness that reflect something of God's desire to protect marriage covenants. It's appalling that things are what they are. Adultery permeates the fabric of our society. People delight in adultery. You know, I was Googling around. Oh, here's how to spice up your marriage. Have an affair. There's articles about that and people in affair clubs. Yeah, that's what people are doing. Well, adultery is like that smoke. It's stench is powerful and you get used to it. And then only when you begin to wander away from it do you realize how awfully bad it was. So, what does this commandment say to us? Let's consider Jesus in the seventh commandment. As we saw with the prohibition of murder, Jesus brings clarity to the shallow understanding of the law had by its contemporaries. So Jesus shows us the depth of the seventh commandment in the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5. And there's two ways that Jesus speaks about it here in this chapter. The one is that it's external and it's internal. And the other is it's divorce. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, said Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. As simple as that. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
So, this commandment then is broken externally in real life affairs between people who violate their marriage covenant. But Jesus wants to say, but all of you now who are patting yourselves on the back, congratulating yourselves for never having fallen into one of these, you haven't gotten off so easily. Because it's not just what you do with your hand, it's also what you do with your eye. If you have looked upon a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've committed it already. You've broken this law already. And there's some things about what Jesus says here that are just absolutely powerful. Because his implication is, what you have deserved and what you earned for this is death. Not just to die as in the old covenant, but hell itself. Hence he says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand to keep yourself from these things, because the outcome otherwise is hell. Now, if Milwaukee General was sitting out there beyond you right now, you probably wouldn't be able to hear me anymore because of the hissing and the noise. Because the world absolutely rejects any thought that God has any real, meaningful standards when it comes to this area. When you talk about what God says and what Jesus himself said, you know, the people that want to bring it down to Jesus and they think they're paring things down when they just want to focus on Jesus. You focus on Jesus and what does he say? Sexual sin, you go to hell. Burn forever. Let it soak in for just a minute. The society around us may collapse. The standards that used to characterize our society to some extent may disappear, but it never changes the law of God. And when you look at yourself as compared with the law of God, when I look at myself as compared with the law of God, I have one conclusion. I am a lawbreaker. I am a violator of God's law. And you are too. And especially in this area, as Dr. Al Mohler said one time, it was actually about a year ago, in a talk on some of these things, he said, you know, there's nobody north of puberty that's not a sexual sinner. And we have things going on in our society such that it's important for us, on the one hand, not to be shocked by what society does and be willing to welcome society in from whatever corner of sin they come to Christ. But at the same time, to hold up a standard of righteousness before him that is different from what everybody else is doing. It's not just to be different, but to be obedient to him and reflect his glory to this world. So when you look at the command, and then there's not just this internal and external, but even, you know, the idea that people had of divorce in those days. Well, if you don't like your wife, just send her away, write her, you know, divorce her, and set her free and set yourself free. And Jesus says, look, I take you back to the eighth commandment. Divorce for any reason at all without there being adultery involved in the reason for divorce is the commission of adultery. And so, people who are saying, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never thought of another woman. And Jesus says, well, how many of you couldn't have divorced? And right there, I think the scribes and Pharisees probably went. Because when Jesus talks about divorce later on in Matthew chapter 19, it's like everybody's going, that's a hard saying. Stay with a woman? No matter what, except for adultery? And you know, divorce in our side note, it boggles my mind why the homosexuals want to get married. Because marriage is falling out of favor with the world. Why do you want to get married? It just makes it harder to part. I know why the homosexuals want to get married. But it's out of step with that logic. The logic is this. We want people to accept us the way we are, and we're going to wage this war upon you to make you accept us one way or another. I know that's the way it is, but still it makes no sense because now it's going to be harder for them to get apart. And well, okay, the thing is, so the seventh commandment, when we look at this, and when we look at this clarification and expose that Jesus does here, pretty well comes down to convict every single one of us. And so the sentence of the seventh commandment, you know, such drastic action that Jesus is called, pulling out your eye. Wait a minute. Did he really say that? That is what he said. If your eye causes you to sin, pull it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Take drastic action to keep yourself away from sin. Now, I want to say just something else really quickly here. Does your eye cause you to sin? Does your hand cause you to sin? Does your eye cause you to sin? Yeah. So what was Jesus saying here? I think he's saying this. Your eye and your heart, your eye and your hand may not be the ultimate cause, but they're like the member you use, right, to sin. Deal with those drastically. But do you know what the implication is? If you remove the thing in you that needs to be taken out so you won't sin anymore, you will die. Your heart, from your innermost being comes thoughts and imaginations, adulteries and fornications. You need a new heart. That's what we all need. That's what the sentence of the law is, death. And because we're all sinners in all these areas, we need new life. We need the Spirit of God enlivening us to flee from these passions and to pursue Christ. And so, that's the sentence of the law. God's law lays bare our sin. And what are we to do before God who is a righteous, holy judge? Guilty. Filthy rags. That's all I have. I need a Savior. I need someone to save me from the sentence. I need someone to rescue me. Someone. I have no hope of reconciliation with God based on what I have to offer. So I stop offering. Because the wages of sin is death. Our sexual sinfulness condemns us before God. We need a Savior from the sentence of the seventh commandment, and we need to be made new. Well, glory to God. There is a Redeemer. Sin is why Jesus came. Sin is why Jesus lived in perfect purity. Sin is why Jesus was crucified. Sin is why He rose from the dead. Sin is why Jesus advocates before the throne of God. Jesus came to be the victor over sin and death. He came to satisfy the just demand of God. He came to set sinners free from sin's penalty and to rescue sinners out of sin. Yes, and out of our sexual sin, our marital infidelity, and ultimately out of our infidelity itself to God. That's why He came. Sinners, Jesus has thrown out the lifeline. It's Himself. You're drowning in an ocean of sin. Jesus jumps in and says, "Hold on to me, and I'll pull you out." And the Bible talks about belief, faith. What that is when you say, "Yes, I want. I have no hope. I grab on with my innermost being to Jesus. He is my, what I hold out now to God. I have put my filthy rags aside and I'm putting my life aside, and Jesus is my hope. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And He is what I hold out. I hold out what I've been given. And that's my confidence that the God from whom I deserve judgment, that God has been faithful to me since day one, every moment of my life against whom I have turned and been unfaithful, has given to me what it takes to be reconciled with Him. And that is where my hope must be. Jesus, who died to pardon me from my sin. Is your hope in Him? Is your confidence, is your faith in Jesus? You're not born with your faith in Jesus, you know. You're born just like I am, a sinner, running from God. The gospel is that if you will but turn and trust, you will be saved. So that's why I ask you, is your faith in... Don't say, oh yeah, I've been in church all my life. I didn't ask you if you're in church. I know people who go to church all the time. They couldn't be further from God. They couldn't be further from Christ. So I ask you, is your faith in Jesus? And there's a point in time which a person goes from not having their faith in Jesus to having their faith in Jesus. Not repenting of sin to repenting of sin. That means a turnaround, turn in the opposite direction. And in other words, I stop living a life of rebellion and determination. God, you're not going to... You're not got a place in what I'm doing. This is where I want to go. To, you're who I want. And what you say is what I want to do. You know, it's the entering into this covenant with God by the power of the Spirit, yes, that works in you and even gives you the desire for those things. And I would appeal to you today. I want you to be a part of the people of God who are reconciled in Jesus. To be forgiven. And to be brought out. Not only of the coming judgment, but of the sin for which it's coming. I urge you to trust in Christ. Don't leave this place today if you're like thinking, I need a little more help. I need some more explanation. Can you help? There are men and women in this room who would be more than happy to sit down with you and show you Bible passages and talk with you about knowing Christ Jesus. I'm one. Nels is another. Dale is another. Pastor Groves is another. Randy is another. So don't leave this place this morning if you have any questions, or even if you said, you know, today is the day I'm putting my faith in Jesus. We want to hear about it. We want to be able to help you grow. And so we urge you to make it known to one of us before you leave today. The only way you can have hope is in Jesus. Well, much to say. There's so much here. We need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. Just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The condemnation of sinners is real. And the Word lays us bare before the holy, righteous judge. And we might think, where can I go? I have nothing to offer. You don't. That's why He has offered it for you in the person of Christ. And it doesn't matter from what sin you come to Christ. He saves all who come to Him. And so Paul can say, you know, people like this aren't going to heaven. They're going to hell. And such were some of you. He washed you. He cleansed you. He changed you. He's forgiven you. There's mercy with the Lord. Come to Him. Come to Him. And I want you to see something else about Jesus in regard to the marital faithfulness. And this is the climax of where we're coming and where we want to direct our attention today. Both those who've not trusted in Christ, I'm going to point you where you need to look. And those of you who have come to Christ and who are resting in Him, I want to point you to your husband. He, Jesus, is the embodiment of the seventh command, of keeping the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. Do not be unfaithful. Preserve the marriage covenant. That is exactly who Jesus is. Turn to Ephesians 5, just really briefly. See, I want to tell you about Jesus' wife. Not talking about those movies and things that come on the History Channel where they try to say, oh, we found this thing written that, oh, Jesus had a relationship with... Those things were never received by the church, written later, and they're junk. Okay, that's all I need to say about that. Because what the Bible says is that He never sinned. That didn't mean he wasn't. That doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't married. But you see, he is married. He is married. But it's not to any woman we can name. Not any one woman. He is married to his bride, who is the church. And so listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Two become one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, at the root of what Paul is talking about in terms of husband-wife relationships, and all that he says to husbands and how they should love their wives and wives as to how they should relate to their husbands, he all goes back and says, because there's one thing that's even greater than this. This is the thing that everything else is about, and that's Jesus and his bride. This is a marriage. This is his bride. Paul is instructing men and women how we're to live as husband and wife, and points us to this relationship. And the most fundamental aspect of life is not human marriage, but the marriage of Jesus with his church. He bears our sin, and we are clothed with his righteousness. He laid down his life to give us his garment so that he presents us before himself. It's just like God. This is so what God said to the Israelites there at Sinai. Look, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. And Jesus gets his bride and he brings her to himself, and he dies to adorn her with his righteousness. And he lives to preserve her, and he never, ever